Luke chapter 21, we began last week in verse 5, we ended in verse 10, let's read to verse 11. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." They asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.' And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, is not yet. Then said he unto them, 'Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven.'" And then he outlines, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you," and so forth. So as we look at these things again, I encourage you, realize as we take a look at these things, as we focus on these things. And it was Billy Graham that said, in the New Testament, there are seven times that the new birth is specifically spoken of. And you know how important to all of us being born again is and how central that is in what we believe. There are 20 specific times, he said, that repentance and faith are outlined and spoken of specifically. And of course, you know how important that is to us, repentance and faith. 70 times baptisms are spoken of, either the baptism in water or baptism of the Spirit, or the Jewish baptisms, 70 times baptism spoken of. But over 300 times, no doubt the broadest subject in the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus Christ is spoken of. Over 300 times. Now, as I look at that, in one sense, I think I understand that perfectly. And I think, imagine yourself in Christ's place in the sense that the greatest single love of your life, the greatest single thing that the affections of your heart are set upon, your bride, your child, your beloved, whoever may just kind of consume all of your pathos and all of your heartstrings and all of your love, how it is sometimes when you're engaged and you're brain dead to everything else. That's all you can think of, you know. And in that sense, I imagine here's Jesus having ascended, knowing that there is a specific time that he will return, and knowing that time will be outlined by particular signatures, signs that will let us know, and saying so much then to the church, more than any other particular subject, saying to them, "I'm coming again." Even when we take the Lord's Supper, as often as you do break this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Even in that, pointing us to his return, because putting yourself in his place, you know, again, knowing the way the world is going to be, knowing all of the difficulties, knowing the centuries of persecution, knowing the Christians that would die wondering, "Lord, where is your coming?" Knowing that the early church, Paul himself saying, "Then we," including himself, "which are alive, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air." And then, you know, Paul saying to Timothy, you know, "You need to know, it looks like it's not going to happen in my life, that in the last days perilous times shall come." You know, the early church living in that expectancy, and then the Lord wanting every age to live in that expectancy. And as the church is expecting, and generation after generation in one sense disappointed, Jesus writing and saying, "No, this will happen. It's going to happen. This will be the outline of the ages. I want you to know that my love is set upon you. I have not forgotten about you. I'm coming to get you. You're my bride, so I can carry you over the threshold of heaven and take you home." And And I think of the tremendous amount of scripture that's given to this subject. Now maybe this evening you're a new believer. Maybe this doesn't sound real exciting to you. Maybe you're thinking, oy vey, I just got saved last week. Things are just looking up. Now he's talking about everything ending. Give it a little time. You'll be happy about what we're happy about. I'm talking about everything beginning. I'm not talking about everything ending. I'm talking about everything we want to end, ending, and everything we want to begin, beginning. How important is it in the life of a new believer to understand the second coming of Christ? Well, a lot of people criticize that idea, and they say, well, these are the things that new believers need to understand. They need to understand this doctrine. What is all this stuff? No, no, look. When we read the book of Acts, we know that Paul went from Berea to Thessalonica, and he was there for 3 Sabbaths, it says. And after 3 Sabbaths, he was driven out of Thessalonica. The earliest epistles, most scholars believe, are those 2 letters to the Thessalonians. And read in those epistles the things that Paul spoke to that brand new church that was birthed and taught and left in 3 weeks. Because he speaks to them about the second coming of Christ. He speaks to them about the fact that we're not appointed to wrath. He speaks to them about the fact that the people they know that are believers did not miss the second coming of Christ. The Lord's going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. We're going to be caught up to meet them together in the air. He writes to them and says, you have no need that any man write to you. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes to the thief in the night. He writes the 2nd letter to them saying, no, I don't want anybody confused. The day of the Lord didn't begin. This is what's going to happen. The man of sin is going to be revealed. He talks to them about the Antichrist. These are new believers. It's very important for you because the Bible says that hope is an anchor to our soul. And it says, any man that has this hope, the hope that Jesus could come at any minute, purifies himself even as he is pure. And I know that's true. I know as an early Christian, I got saved in 1972, going into 1973, backslidden. Getting high again. And I remember sitting there thinking, boy, I hope you don't come now. You know, I would get stoned and then have to leave everything. Everything was, I would think, man, I must be insane. And I would leave everything, go sit somewhere, read a Bible, think, oh man, Lord, don't come now. Oh Lord, let me get sober. Oh Lord, don't come now. Because there's a purifying factor about it. And if you say that you believe that he can come at any time, you will not be happy doing the old things. You will be sitting around saying, oh, Lord, please don't come now. Well, I'm praying against you because I'm not doing those things anymore and I want him to come now. So please get it together. We want out of here. Again, am I escapist? Man, am I ever. You can be stayist if you want to. Stayest thou here? You must be out of your mind, not me. Jesus is coming. I believe all of the signs are around us. I think it's very important. Jesus said of this teaching, I've told you these things so that when you see them, you'll know. He tells them to us so that they would be an encouragement to us. Last week, as we began to look at them, we put them in the framework of Matthew and Mark telling us that these are the beginning of sorrows. Nation rising against nation. Wars, rumors of war. Worldwide states of war. Earthquakes, famine, pestilence. Strange signs in the heavens. Jesus said to us, these are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word for birth pains. A woman going into labor. And we agreed. Look, our grandparents may have told us, oh, don't give me that. My grandmother said Jesus was coming. He was the other. Well, again, the 2 things that are in place now are these. 1, Israel has been reborn and become a nation, and Israel is God's key to the prophetic time clock. The Jews are back in the land. That is miraculous. And secondly, we're the first generation that has weapons that we could completely annihilate ourselves. And any generation that's ever lived has used the weapons it's had. When you realize we're making 90 new nuclear weapons per day, And you know what? And this century alone, we've broken 90 treaties. That's not real consolation. This is real consolation. Birth pains. It isn't that there's never been earthquakes. There always has been earthquakes. It isn't that there's never been war. There's always been war. There's been more war than there's been peace. It isn't that there hasn't been famines. There's been famines. But the signature is, with Israel back in the land, with weapons of mass destruction, Jesus saying if he wouldn't return when he did, no flesh would be left alive on the planet. With those things in place, and then in concert, all of these things happening at the same time, increasing in frequency and intensity, that's the signature. Last week we looked at wars and rumors of wars, and just it was obvious as we looked at those things, the increase in weaponry, the increase in technology, the increase in deaths, the increase in wars. This week, as we begin to look, we look at earthquakes, famine, pestilence, these things that surround us. Earthquakes. Always been earthquakes. There was one in San Francisco today, wasn't there? A whole lot of shaking going on. 5.1, is that what it was? They say, you know, that they're waiting for the big one. They don't know what they're talking about. The book of Revelation seems to outline at least 5 major earthquakes. One of them, Isaiah says, when it takes place, the entire earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man. You know, the earth is in what they call a wobble. And I think it's like every 7 to 11 years it goes in a little bit of a wobble. You know how when you take a top and you spin it, it goes for a while, then once in a while it wobbles a little, then it stops and wobbles a little bit, and then it wobbles a little bit. Right before it collapses, it wobbles a lot, then it collapses. The good news is that's what the earth is doing. It's going into a wobble once in a while. And Isaiah says one day is coming where the whole thing, right before it collapses, is going to reel to and fro like a drunken man. So the big one they're waiting for is just a baby. I used to have, and I have in my office still, a file on earthquakes, and one of them was a student at Caltech that studied, went for his doctorate in seismology, studied the history of earthquakes all the way back to the 13th, 14th century. We don't have to do that to make our point. I'm sure you're relieved. Are earthquakes increasing in frequency and intensity? This is not from your screwy, fundamental, Bible-believing Hawaiian shirt pastor. This is from the U.S. Geological Survey Department that you can pull up on the internet and get these figures for yourself. 1890 to 1899, that decade, there was one major earthquake that was over 6.0 on the Richter scale, which is bigger than the one that happened in San Francisco today. 1890 to 1910, there were 3 over 6.0. 1910 to 1920 and 1920 to 1930, in both those decades, there were only 2. It declined a little. 1930 to 1940, there were 5 earthquakes recorded over 6.0. 1940 to 1950, there were 4. 1950 to 1960, there were 9. 1960 to 1970, there were 13. 1970 to 1979, there were 51. And by the way, in 1976, in Southeast Asia, 29,000 people died in earthquake. In Iran, 29,000 people died in earthquake. In China, in 1976, 1.1 million people died in earthquakes. So the 1970s, 1970, 1979, 51 major earthquakes over 6.0 on the Richter scale. 1980 to 1989, 86 killer quakes, 6.0 or more on the Richter scale. And in this decade, the 1990s, there have already been over 100. And this was a year ago, this is 2 years ago, 1996. There have already been 100 over 6.0. That's from the U.S. Geological Survey Department, thank you for confirming what Jesus said. So these things are happening around us, and they will be in diverse places. You know, I live in Huntington Valley. I live in Lower Moreland, but my mailing address is Huntington Valley. But there's the Huntington Valley Fault. Runs through Huntington Valley. I hope it doesn't bother me because I really live in Lower Moreland. One of the largest faults on the East Coast. Run down through Canada into New York and right out Manhattan. Long Island, right out into the ocean. One of the largest faults on the East Coast runs right through the middle of New York City. I ain't predicting anything. I'm just telling you, it's a fact. One of the, you know, but they're hard to predict. One of the largest quakes in the last century happened in Missouri. It was 8.5, they estimate. In the middle of a plate. It wasn't around one of the perimeters of one of the Earth's plate. It wasn't on a fault. It was in the middle of a plate. It made the Mississippi River run backwards for, I think, 10 or 15 minutes. It rung the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, and it broke windows in New York City in the 1860s in Missouri. Earthquakes, Jesus says, will be a sign to watch as they increase in frequency and intensity. Famines. Now, the problem with famine can simply be this. Now, by the way, there's a lot of problem with famines. When we watched the famines in Ethiopia a number of years ago, behind the scenes, George Bush, who was not yet the president, was working with the CIA and the Israeli government in Operation Exodus, trying to get as many Ethiopians out of the area as possible. Meantime, the television was flooded with faces of starving children. Money that was being sent was being used by Marxist regimes for weapons and not buying grain. The Israelis, and I know because I was over there then, said to the Ethiopians, "We will feed the starving people." The Ethiopian government said, "Well, we're a Marxist regime and we don't recognize your right to exist. So as far as we're concerned, you're not real. How can we get food from a place that's not real?" So Israel set out to rescue the Falashan Jews, the black Jews in Ethiopia, themselves, because they wouldn't let them feed them. They, through a secret pipeline, got them out and brought them back to Israel. So many. And I remember Missler said about 10 years ago, at that point, he didn't know of a famine on Earth that was not engineered at that time. Now, there's another problem that is inescapable in regards to famine, and that is simply population. And that's inescapable. From the beginning of recorded history to 1850 is how long it took for there to be 1 billion people on the planet. In 1850, Spurgeon was around, Moody was around preaching, 1 billion people on the entire planet. From 1850 to 1930, that's only 80 years, the second billion, 2 billion. So what it took from beginning of recorded history to 1850, it only took 80 years for it to happen again, 2 billion. From 1930 to 1961, 3 billion. From 1961 to 1976, 4 billion. From 1976 to 1989, 5 billion. We're 1998 now, over 6 billion, estimating hitting 7 billion by 2000. And the interesting thing is, right now, today, there are twice as many people on the planet as there were in 1970. Grain reserves globally are the lowest they've been in 100 years. That's just without greed. That's without war. That's without the difficulties that are man-made in light of this problem. They say out of the 6 billion people on the planet today, 2 billion go to bed every night hungry, suffering some form of chronic malnutrition. That's one out of three human beings on the planet. One out of three. Hard for me to imagine. I mean, I go home and Wednesday night, and I don't eat before I come to church because then I'm sleepy while I'm teaching the Bible study. So I eat after church. It probably raises my cholesterol through the roof. Who cares? I'm getting out of here. And And I make a sandwich and get something to eat and turn on the tube and watch the news and, you know, it's, you know, I think again the danger is we can be desensitized to the fact that the faces we see and the difficulties we see and the things we see are real human lives and real grandparents and real moms and real dads and real kids and real lives. People who love the way we love and feel the way we feel and who yearn the way we yearn and who love their kids the way we love our kids and who get marks on the SAT test as high as we get. What a great opportunity we have right now to reach out and to do something for Christ. He moves on from famine to pestilence. Now, when we read pestilence, I know one of the first things we think is bugs. And that can be part of it. It's a broad term. I'm not worried about bugs. You may be. About 10 years ago, an article from Time magazine said that scientists estimated that the insect population outweighed the human race at an 11-to-1 ratio. Of course, there were only about 5 billion of us then. But they said if you took all of the human beings on Earth and put them on one scale and all of the insects on Earth and put them on another scale, the insect pile would be 11 times heavier than the human pile. Now, we're heavier and we've reproduced and there's 6 billion of us now, so it may only be an 8 or 9 to 1 ratio, ladies. Don't worry. We're catching up. I don't mind bugs. Certain of them I don't like. I get up early in the morning to study, and now because these locusts are around making all that racket, my yard is full of these cicada killers now. These wasps about this big that look like hummingbirds. And they won't leave me alone. I'm up early in the morning trying to read the Bible, and the devil's saying to these bugs that look like devils, go over there and bother that guy. Fly by his ear. You know, and it's hard to concentrate and study the Bible with something that sounds like a B-52 going by. You know, you can hear it about 30 foot away. So I sit out there with these cans, and I've experimented with different, because one of them, you know, shoots foam 22 feet, and I hit this baby, knocked him down, and he's wrestling around in the foam, and he gets up and zooms away all foamy, you know. Mad. But there's this quick knockdown stuff. You hit them and they get up mad, flying, go, and crash. So I've been collecting them, putting them in this bottle. But you just can't believe how big they are. They're about that big. And they look just like a hornet. But our pestilence here is much more deadly. It is the root word in the Greek means deadly infectious diseases. In fact, it comes from the idea of murrhine, a cattle and a sheep virus. You study the roots of it, but it's deadly infectious diseases, plagues, pestilence. And as we look at our world today, of course, we see these things like Ebola, the Ebola virus. You know, incredible that thing hasn't gotten loose yet. When you contract the Ebola virus, within 24 hours, all of your organs turn to jello. Blood comes out every orifice in your body, through your pores, through your tear ducts, through your ears, through your nose, through your mouth. You're dead within 24 hours. They haven't even got a slightest idea of cure for that thing. Hepatitis B. You know, they used to have hepatitis A, then they get hepatitis B, hepatitis C, hepatitis D, hepatitis, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, you know. I mean, it's crazy what's going on. Now they're asking kids in school to be inoculated for hep B. They're calling it the new plague. Cholera coming back. Scientists are worried. Tuberculosis, believe it or not, still kills more people globally than any infectious disease. Tuberculosis. We think that's strange because here we're in America. One of the problems we're facing is an antibiotic-resistant form of tuberculosis. It's one of the reasons they're passing laws that on airplanes, that they circulate in fresh air instead of circulating the air in the plane the entire time you're there. A couple of years ago, we were in Israel, two buses, and the one bus had a couple of people on that came from the States that had some kind of flu, and you're in the bus with the air conditioning on, it's circulating the air inside the bus. We became the flu bus. There was the healthy bus and the flu bus. And we were all quarantined. If you were from the flu bus, you were not allowed on a healthy bus. because we shared it with each other by the time that trip was over. One of the problems with the antibiotic-resistant tuberculosis is that in our prison system, prisoners that are HIV positive, whose immune system is suppressed, when they test them for the TB, they get no reaction because their immune system isn't reacting. And at the same time, they're carrying antibiotic-resistant tuberculosis. It's a problem that we're facing. Some of the hospitals in the area, instead of circulating the air through the hospital, have circulation systems where they put people in a particular ward and they're just blowing it out into the air where people are walking by underneath. New staph infection. Japan, within the last 6 months, 4-month-old, gets a staph infection. They try all of their antibiotics. They pull out the vancomycin, which is the one that nothing can stand in front of, and had no success with it. They are groping for a new era of antibiotics now because so many of these things are becoming resistant. Interesting. Here's Time magazine. This is August 3rd, 1998, just 2 weeks ago. On the cover, the killer germ, E. coli. Cover of Time magazine. Now, to me, when I look at this, if you hold it in the light, not this light, but the light of God's word, this is just a wedding invitation. Jesus Christ is coming soon. That's what Time magazine says to me when I look at this. E. coli. These are the things, my wife gets the heebie-jeebies from this stuff. In the last year, Georgia outbreak, 26 people. From a water park, a swimming pool. Got it in the swimming pool. It's becoming resistant to the chlorine, E. coli. The source was a leaky diaper. Somebody swimming with a toddler that, you know. Indiana last year, 27 people in an outbreak. Source, coleslaw from a fast food restaurant. Wisconsin last year, 54 people infected from a single dairy plant, 3 different counties, cheese, E. coli. Last year, Washington outbreak, 7 children. They got it from a nursery school from dirty toys that weren't disinfected from a kid that had E. coli. Now, you know, you can become a screwball with this stuff. You know, somewhere in here we are trusting the Lord as we look at these things. The pressure that it should bring on our hearts is not a pressure to freak out, but a pressure to lift our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. One expert says there are 29 new emergent viruses coming on the scene that we haven't known. 29, they estimate. And of course, AIDS. CIA report, 1991. Central Intelligence Agency produced a report on AIDS epidemic in Africa that was staggering in its conclusions. The evidence pointed to the greatest epidemic and loss of life in human history. The CIA report concluded that up to 75% of the population of Africa living in the area south of the Sahara Desert may become infected with AIDS over the next 12 years. This will mean that death by AIDS of over 300 million people in that area alone. We are now witnessing the greatest tragedy in the history of this continent. The mind can scarcely imagine death on this massive scale. The South African Medical Journal in July 1991 reported that a staggering 47% of black male and female blood donors tested positive for AIDS. The South African Medical Journal said 47% of people the donated blood tested positive for AIDS. Now imagine what that means over there right now when 2 bombs go off at embassies and thousands of people are injured and need blood. Imagine what that means. The prognosis for Asia and parts of South America is tragically similar. The study showed that almost every soldier in the armies of several East African nations that could be tested were found to have been infected with the AIDS virus. Almost every soldier in certain areas. 1996. This is from the Joint United Nations Program on HIV and AIDS. Persons living with HIV and AIDS, 22.6 million, they estimate. New HIV infections, 1996 alone, 3.1 million. The least estimates, over 8,000 new cases a day. Deaths due to AIDS in 1996 alone, 1.5 million people died of AIDS in 1996. The cumulative number of HIV infections worldwide, 29.4 million. Cumulative number of AIDS cases, HIV infections, 29.4. Full-blown AIDS, 8.4. Cumulative number of deaths due to AIDS, 6.4 million. I mean, the prognosis is not positive as we look at these things. Plagues, pestilences, fearful sights in the heavens, great signs. What in the world will that be? You know, it's almost like we're, you know, it's interesting to go to the movies and you see these movies, Asteroid or whatever this, you know, thing was with the big waves coming, and you know, it's almost, you can see Satan trying to desensitize people to all this. Now Armageddon is the big movie, right? This is about somebody that goes up in space and tries to blow up an atom. What is this? You know, what's this have to do with the Armageddon in the Bible? You know, it's like these generic Armageddons. We want the real thing, you know. I mean, what is this stuff? And you know, and they're desensitizing everybody to the fact that, you know, this stuff is not to be mocked. It's not to be a bestseller at the box office. Jesus Christ is coming. The world that we live in isn't like a woman in travail. It's in pain, and birth pains surround us everywhere we look. And if you're skeptical, look, this is what they say. Take 10, just 10 prophecies about the second coming of Christ. They figure this, that since Jesus, there's been 50 generations. If we figure 40 years at a generation, 50 generations in the last 2,000 years. What are the chances of 10 of these prophecies being fulfilled in our generation, happening in one generation? And take 10 prophecies. Israel reborn as a nation. The Jews back in control of Jerusalem. That was unthinkable 100 years ago. That would be like the Seneca Indians coming back to New York City and saying, here's the beads, we want Manhattan back. That was only 300 years ago. The Jews were driven out 2,000 years ago. They come back, they become a people again. They're back in control of Jerusalem. The land that was barren, it says, the fruit of Israel shall fill the earth. The largest single exporter of food in that part of the world. All since 1948. How about the prophecies about worldwide states of war? Never known until the last 50 years. The prophecies about earthquakes increasing the way they have. Pestilence increasing the way that they have. All of the things that we're looking at, famine at the level that we see it in the world today, weapons that are capable of annihilating every human being on the planet, plans to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. Off the top of your head, you should be able to name 10 prophecies that have come to pass in your lifetime, in our generation. The chances of one of those happening is 50. One in 50. It's been 50 generations. But the chances of two, see, it's a compound probability. It's like this. One out of every 10 men is bald. Now, how many men do you need to get one bald man? Come on, it's a no-brainer. You need 10, because one out of 10 is bald. But one out of every 10 bald men is missing his right thumb. So then, how many men do you need to get one bald man missing his right thumb? You need 100, right? You need 1 out of 10 to get a bald man, and then you need 10 of those to get one missing a thumb. So that's the way it goes up. So if one prophecy comes to pass in our generation, it's a 1 in 50. If 2 prophecies take place in our generation, that's 1 in 2,500. If 3 take place in our life, that's 1 in 125,000. If 4 take place, that's 1 in 6.25 million. If 5 take place in our generation, that's 1 in 312 million. If 6 take place in our generation, that is 15.6 billion. 7 in our generation, 780 billion. 8 in our generation, 31 in 39 trillion. Well, I'll just go to 10. I won't bore you. I'll skip 9. 10 prophecies being fulfilled in our generation is one, chances are 1 in 97,500 trillion. 97,500 trillion. Now here's what that means, besides a long number. Let me make it more ridiculous. They say 97,500 trillion is this. If you would take 97,500 trillion grains of sand, and the chances of 10 of those prophecies be fulfilled in our generation is 1 amongst those grains of sand. 97,500 trillion grains of sand will fill our entire Milky Way galaxy with thousands of stars bigger than our sun. 97,500 trillion grains of sand fill the entire Milky Way galaxy with grains of sand. Now, you take 1 grain of sand and you paint it gold, and you hide it in that mess. And then they blindfold you, and they take you to the Star Trek lot in Hollywood, and they put you on the USS Enterprise. And then they put it to warp speed, and you travel at the speed of light. At the speed of light, it will take you 100,000 years to cross the galaxy. At 186,000 miles per second, it'll take you 100,000 years to cross this sandy mess. Somewhere in that journey, you blindfolded, jump out and grab that grain of sand that's painted gold. Those are the chances of you and I sitting here this evening being able to look at 10 prophecies that have been fulfilled in the last 40 years. And there are over 100. And you know, as I look at this, I think this is not something to be depressed about. You know, I remember when we, Kathy and I, with 4 kids. Well, she had them. I was a contributor, but in each pregnancy, you go through the period. You know, she got bigger and bigger. I mean, that just goes. And then Braxton Hicks things, and you know, you're kind of nervous, and you're watching. You feel okay? You feel okay? You feel okay? You know, you go through that whole process. And then all of a sudden, the water breaks or something happens. She says, "This is it, honey." And you're on your way. Now, by the 4th one, she did it on a Sunday night. This is when we used to have 5 services on a Sunday. In fact, we had Saturday night, 4 Sunday mornings, Sunday night, and she broke water when I walked in the door after the 6th service on the weekend. Here we go. Oh, boy. You know. and we went to the hospital, and about every hour, they woke me up. I'm sitting there next to her. She's going, "Ah," and I'm holding her hand going, I was awake for the arrival, though. But not, and there's nowhere in that process where I'm saying, "This is terrible. All of these signs. Oh, no. This is the end of everything. You know, are you sure? Are you really? Maybe it's a psychological pregnancy. What are the chances of that? You know, maybe you just swelled up because you think you're pregnant. This is terrible. What are we going to do? Or is this just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and you're just going to scream and act crazier and crazier and crazier and crazier and crazier?" No. All of that is coming to an issue. There's a birth. There's joy. And all of this, what we see, is ushering in a kingdom that we pray for whenever we say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yeah. It's hard. And before it's over, you and I may get our share of screaming. I don't know. Me? I'm hoping for the sound of a trumpet. A shout. My Savior calling me to heaven. Am I naive? I may be naive about getting out of here without any pain. I'm not naive about Him coming. I'm not naive about Him calling my name and raising me up off this old ball of dirt. I'm very informed. I have the statistics. I have the information. I have what any human being with a logical mind can examine for themselves to see if it's true. But you see, verse 12 here tells us of an infection, and we'll look at it next week, that's much more deadly than any of these viruses. Because it says there, before all of these things, and we'll put this in its timing next week. Before all of these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up. You know, the virus, the infection that there is no cure for in the natural is the infection that we see in our country today, that of growing hostility towards the truth, towards biblical morality, towards the right that you and I have to teach our children about sin and repentance. Towards the right that we have as Americans to say, hey, if special interest groups have their rights, we have our rights too. That's an infection that there is no cure for unless we see a God-given revival. Unless we see an awakening in the church. Unless we see the Lord move in a remarkable way. Now, again, the people that we've seen saved in the last, we've given away over 1,000 Bibles at the altar in the last 5.5 months. People have come forward to accept Christ. And when I look at that, I think, Lord, what in the world's going on? That's what I think. But I think, Lord, is this the trickle before the dam breaks? Before a mighty rushing wind? Before a move of your Spirit? Or, Lord, is this the last gleanings of the corners of the field before you come? Either way, my heart is set to serve Him and to be ready. I encourage you. You're a Christian tonight, and you're living in sexual sin. You need to repent. Because the world that is perishing promotes that doctrine. Jesus Christ is coming. And like the prodigal, all you need do is come and find His arms open to forgive you and receive you. If you're a Christian and you're getting stoned, you're getting drunk, gambling. I don't have to go down the list. Living in compromise. And look, this is not a holier-than-thou legalistic. I'm just telling you the truth. I believe with all my heart Jesus is coming. And I believe that I would be negligent if I didn't exhort you. That I don't want to stand in front of Him on that day, and He's going to have enough things when I stand there for my rewards that I have to worry about, that you don't know about. It's none of your business. But I don't want Him ever saying to me, why didn't you speak the truth? Why'd you compromise with my word? So it's an exhortation. It's something I would say to my own kids, to my wife, to my dad, to anyone that I loved. If you're in compromise, you need to repent now, tonight. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, I'm going to have the musicians come, and we like to just give you this, and I'm going to call it an opportunity because it is, to receive Christ as your Savior. And this is not the signature for everybody to get up and run out and get your kids out of the nursery before anybody else. Look, this is time for you to pray. This ministry that's taking place here is as much your responsibility as it is mine. Because you can go to churches all across the city and all across the world, and what is happening here, they're not seeing. And this is a great privilege. And it's your privilege as well as it's mine, and the privilege of anyone who gets saved here. At the end of these services, you guys should pray with all of your hearts that God, by His Spirit, will move and touch those that are here among us, that He's drawn here because of His love, that He loves, that He wants to open the doors and bring into His kingdom tonight. And there are people like that here. So I'm going to invite you, if you don't know Christ personally, look, we are not talking about playing church or playing games or playing Calvary Chapel. You can't trust Calvary Chapel. You can't stand in front of God someday and say, I went to Calvary Chapel. You can say, so what? You're going to have to say, I accepted your Son as my Savior. I knew I was a sinner. And the only way that I could ever get into heaven was to ask forgiveness. And I knew that your Son Jesus died for my sins and made Him my Savior. And He'll say, enter in, thou well done, thou good and faithful servant. The doors will swing open wide for you on Christ's behalf. So we want to give you that opportunity as we sing this last song. If you know in your heart that you're not saved, if you know in your heart that if you died tonight, that you don't know where you'd end up, you don't know where you'd be, we want you to make sure before you leave. And by a simple act of faith, the Bible says, Jesus says, any man who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we're going to sing this last song. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, and we're not talking about Christianity, and we're not talking about religion, we're talking about a relationship. You need to know Him. You may know about Him. I know about Michael Jordan. I love to watch him play. I don't know him. He never invited me over for dinner. Jesus has. And He said, any man who opens the door, I'll come in, I'll sup with him, I'll partake of life with him. He's done that for me and thousands here. You don't need to know about Him. You need to know Him. It's not what you know, it's who you know.